The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I don't want this just to be another religious exercise for me or for you. I pray that God's word would be alive this morning. I've been praying that. And I trust that he will do that for us this morning. The whole thrust and emphasis of Paul's message here in Galatians is that the Christian life is a life of faith, begun in faith, carried on in faith, and ultimately consummated by faith. And all of those who are of faith then are blessed with the same blessing that Abraham received. And also safeguarded from the curse that comes from trying to live apart from faith. Trying to achieve our own righteousness. If you're not living by faith, you are living this morning under the curse of the law. The law condemns. It doesn't save. That's Paul's point. But Christ, the good news is, came to redeem us from the curse. In order, verse 13 or 14 says, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith is a gift. It's not something you can work up. How many have tried to have faith? How many have found that it works to try and have faith? We need a dispensation of faith into our hearts from God Himself. Last week, we looked at the truth that the blessing of Abraham comes to us in Christ Jesus. The blessing of Abraham is centered in Christ. It is God through the Holy Spirit to be our life and our life supply. To make us sons of Abraham, sons of God, bearing His nature and likeness for His glory and His name's sake. The promise was fulfilled in Christ, and we inherit that promise by virtue of union with Christ. It's in Christ that we experience the great blessing of Abraham, and to be in Christ, very simply, is to be clothed with Him. Be clothed with Christ. That is, everything in our existence, everything in our lives must relate to Christ. That is, to be wrapped up in Him. That there aren't parts of our lives that don't bear the mark of Christ. That we stand unclothed, as it were. He's the center and the circumference of our existence. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. This is the first thing. The second thing, the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that in Christ we receive the promise of the Spirit. And that is too by faith. So the question is, what is the promise of the Spirit? So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus spoke about the promise of the Spirit several times between His resurrection and ascension. In Luke, He tells the disciples, "Behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Interesting, He uses that phrase again, "you're clothed with power." And in Acts 1:4, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of My Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we need to understand that the promise of the Father, the promise, the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit. In John 14, in the upper room that last night before the cross, Jesus was giving the disciples some final words, some final instructions, as it were. And he says in John 14, 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you, dwells with you and will be in you." And in verse 26, Jesus says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the promise of the Spirit is the promise of the Father to send a helper. Anybody need help? Oh, I do. The word is translated there variously as helper. Perhaps you've read it as comforter, advocate, counselor. It comes from the Greek word paraclete. And in Greek, a paraclete is someone who comes alongside someone else in order to help. Literal translation is someone who is called or is sent for to assist. And Jesus says that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I'm going away, but I'm sending someone to help. I'm sending someone to help." Well, how does he help us? How does the Holy Spirit help us? First of all, he regenerates us. There's no help apart from being regenerated. And there are some here today even that need the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." A lot of people trying to get into the kingdom of God in various and sundry forms, many different ways, but Jesus says there's only one way into the kingdom, that's through regeneration. You got to be born again. Born from above, literally. You know, before the Holy Spirit, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us alive. Something organic happens when we, by faith, receive Christ. We get born. It's not something, it's something that's very difficult to explain. So you just have this sense, I've been born again. You see, our spirit is deadened by sin, but made alive in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples while he was with them, "You know him," that is the Holy Spirit, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, the Holy Spirit was with them in the person of Christ while he was here on earth, but there was coming a more intimate communion. The Holy Spirit would be in them. The Bible speaks of this in prophecy in the Old Testament numerous times. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming on people. In the New Testament, he is in them. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." It's not possible to have a godly walk without the Holy Spirit empowering us. And some of us have tried to be good without God, without the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't work. You see, the law of God on the outside only condemns, but the law of God on the inside through the Holy Spirit brings life. All of a sudden, all of those thou shalt's and thou shalt not's become precious to us. That's one of the ways you can tell you're a Christian. Because you love the law of God. Read the Psalms. Anyone read through the Psalms ever? How many times does the psalmist say, "Oh, I love your law"? That's impossible. Unless He puts His Spirit within us, regenerates us. Otherwise, we hate the law. I hate for people to tell me what to do. How many times you hear that? Don't tell me what to do. But when God puts His Spirit within us, it's, oh, I love Your law. We're alive to the law of God. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit empowers us. Jesus told His disciples, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The work of the Holy Spirit is to empower us to live this Christian life. Don't think that you can do it in your own strength. You can't. The word here is dunamis. It means, it's interesting, you know, you'll hear some preachers talk about dunamis. We do get our word dynamite from this, that kind of power, but it's not that kind of power. In terms of, well, if I hand you a stick of dynamite, it's just going to blow you up. It's not going to help you a whole lot. But dunamis here is the power that is inherent in something, or the power that resides in a thing by virtue of its nature. And the power that resides is God power. Nature of this power is God power, the power that brought the universe into existence, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is that kind of power. The power to create, not the power to destroy. And it's this power that works in the believer, firstly to regenerate him and then to change the course of his life, his thinking. Some of you struggle because you really haven't tasted this power. It's also the power to heal. Told you last Sunday a little testimony about what was going on in among the team over in China. But I got a letter from Jonathan. Perhaps some of you did. Jonathan Westbrook. And this is such a stunning example of the power of the Holy Spirit. I had to read it again to you. You could throw that picture up there. This is Jonathan's landlord. He came for his utility payment, he says, but he got a whole lot more than he bargained for. He came by last Saturday to collect some money. He told Jonathan about this pain he had in his foot for over a year. He couldn't drive very much because it was too painful to work the brake. The doctors don't know what's causing the problem. Jonathan asked if we could pray for him. He agreed, and as we prayed, he began to feel heat in his leg. He was so touched by our prayers that he was crying. Afterwards, we asked him what was really painful for him to do, and he said it was hard to go up and down stairs. He just couldn't do that. We asked him to try our few stairs. He walked over to them and stood at the top, hesitating. He held his right foot suspended in the air and closed his eyes with a grimace on his face. He slowly put his foot down and bore weight on it. Immediately, the grimace left his face and he opened his eyes in surprise. He went down the rest of the steps very quickly and then ran up the steps several times. He began to jump up and down saying, "No problem, no problem." He was so excited, and as of course we all were. He wanted to show us the pain meds he carries with him everywhere he goes. He has had this pain for more than a year. And Jonathan was able to talk to him in great detail about how Jesus touched his foot and has touched his heart. Then their friend Sarah came in. She's a Tibetan and speaks a little better Chinese than Jonathan and Cindy. And she witnessed his jumping and his excitement and his tears. And through her, she helped to explain the full way of salvation God has made for us. And our landlord had heard that from Jonathan before, but this time he really began to understand and to see that Jesus is truly the way. He was soon on his knees and entering into real life with Jesus. Hallelujah. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power that works in you and I to change us. Oh, how desperately we need changing. The Bible talks about this in many different ways. In Romans, Paul tells us, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." In 1 Corinthians, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I can't convince you this morning because of the crystal clear logic of my presentation. The only persuasion that works is the persuasion of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, or in Ephesians 3:16, he says, "According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit." And later on in 3:20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And in 2 Timothy, "For God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love and self-control." And as a believer, we have this new power source, the Holy Spirit. But too often we're like the guy who went to the hardware store to buy a chainsaw. He had 10 acres of trees to cut down and was looking for a good chainsaw. And so the owner showed him the nicest steel chainsaw he had on display there, and he said, "This thing will go through wood like a hot knife through butter. You can cut 30, 40 trees down in a day." Well, the guy was so happy, he picked it up and took it home. And a week later, he came back and he said, "This thing's no good. I can only do 3 trees a day and it's killing me." The owner says, "Well, what's wrong? Let me look at the thing." And he grabbed the chainsaw and pulled the cord and fired it up. The man says, "What's that noise?" Power of God resides in us through the Holy Spirit, and yet we rely so much on our own strength. We never think to pull the cord. Say, "Oh God, help me." The Holy Spirit is also our teacher. John 14 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." In John 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The thing of it is, the Holy Spirit doesn't teach into a vacuum. The Word says that he takes what is Christ's and declares it to us or makes it known. And the implication here is that we need to have been in those things of Christ. That is his Word. So that the Holy Spirit can make it plain to us, can make it clear to us. We need to have been in the Word of God for this to happen. It's one of the reasons we need to have the Word of God written on our hearts and in our minds. In some respects, I believe the output of our lives will never be greater than the input. That is, unless we have something of His Word in us, we can't expect too much to go out. If we don't have God's Word stored within, I don't expect the Holy Spirit is going to work with a blank slate. The Holy Spirit, here it says, he works to bring to our remembrance the Word of God. Well, if we're going to remember something, then certainly we should have remembered it first, right? I'm not sure that's a word, but you understand what I mean. We're going to remember. If he's going to bring it to our remembrance, that means somewhere along the line we've read it. It's been put in. When Jesus was in Jerusalem early on in his ministry, he went through the temple driving out the money changers and overturning the tables. And the scripture records that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This indicates that they knew what the scriptures said about the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit applied it to their hearts at that point. When the Jews asked Jesus to give them a sign that what he was doing was from God, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And no one understood at that point he was talking about his own body, but the very next verse says, later on, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and makes it alive to our hearts. One of the ways to know that the Holy Spirit indwells you is that the word of God comes alive. Is the word of God alive to you? Does it speak to you? Do you see God in there? Do you understand that it's not just stories and miracles and ragged prophets and unpronounceable names and begats, but it's life, and it speaks to us. It becomes the very breath of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit, another job of his is to convict us. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16:8. No one comes to Christ but that the Father draw him. And that drawing is firstly a conviction that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. That he's an unrighteous soul in need of justification and in danger of the wrath of God. That's a realization that comes through the Holy Spirit. That's essential that we understand that. If you think you've come to Christ, but you've never had that conviction of sin, that sense of utter unrighteousness, that awful impending thought of judgment to come, then I'm not sure you can actually call yourself a Christian, because you haven't come to the place of utter dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. Many people have made some sort of confession of Christ that's based on some good moral choice, some wanting to be relieved of nagging guilt or hope of a better life, health, prosperity, some other way, but they've never been truly convicted by the Holy Spirit of the awfulness of their sin and their utter inability to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. I remember hearing accounts of when Jonathan Edwards preached in particular one sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you've never read that sermon, I would encourage you to do that. You can find it online. And accounts of that time as he expounded the Word of God, the picture was so real for the people listening. The conviction of sin was so personal that they said grown men were hanging onto the sides of pews so they wouldn't slip off into the hell they saw before them. That's the kind of conviction the Holy Spirit brings to us. And on the one hand, it's terrible, because we realize what a wretch we are. But on the other hand, it's wonderful, because God can save us at that point from all of that. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The wonderful work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is life-saving, not life-damning. So if the promise of the Spirit is to convict, to regenerate, to empower, to teach, the question then is, why then the law? And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 19. Why the law then? If God meant us to live by the Spirit, why introduce something that has no possibility to save us? And Paul goes on to give several reasons why God gave the law. And this morning we're going to close with the first one of those reasons. He says, continuing in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, I'll make a sort of parenthesis here. I'm not sure. Never had anybody adequately explain to me what the latter half of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20 is actually talking about, but Lord willing, we'll have some insight next week. But the point here is it was added because of transgressions. Now, the question here is, does this mean the law was given to produce sin or to punish sin? Well, to get some light on that, turn to Romans 5:20. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5:20. The best way to interpret Scripture is to use Scripture to interpret itself. In Romans 5:20, Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. To put that in plain terms, the law was given to increase sin. And then just over a couple chapters in Romans 7, verse 13, Paul says, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What's the Bible saying here? I think we can understand at least two things from this. I think the first thing is that the law of God was given to expose sin as sin. To expose sin as sin. The Bible tells us that where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is, where the law is absent, people are free to do as they like. I remember back in the day driving through Montana. Anyone drove through Montana back in the 70s? There was no speed limit. So I couldn't be guilty of speeding. I could be guilty of reckless driving, but not of speeding, because they didn't have a speed limit. There's no law that said you must not exceed 70 miles an hour. And what the law of God does is expose the sinfulness of our hearts. There's a lot of people in the world today that think they're okay. But they've never had the law of God shine the spotlight on their hearts and expose sin as sin. It shines that bright light on our rebellion and unbelief that resides in us, that keeps us from God. The law, you might say, is like the stick, that a sharp stick that pokes a sleeping lion. And I guarantee you, if you poke this sleeping lion with a stick, he'll get up and eat your lunch. The law exposes the stick. Just, you know, it wasn't this the stick that caused the lion to be angry. The stick simply exposed the animal that he actually was. It exposes his real nature. That's the law. The law of God was given to expose our sin. And that's a good thing. See, if our sin remains hidden, we'll enter judgment unknowing. Secondly, the law is the agent God uses to arouse sin. Just like that sleeping lion. The law does not just expose our sin, it gives rise to more sin. The rebellion and unbelief in our heart actually increases when the law comes. Just try a simple experiment. Tell your small child no. They don't want to hear that because they want to do what they want to do. And there's that inherent rebellion, and the law simply increases. I remember my little nephew. He's a big nephew now, but when he was little, my sister was disciplining him. And he was playing with a vacuum cleaner as she was vacuuming, impeding her progress. And she said, "Benjamin, don't touch that vacuum cleaner." And Benjamin, he's about two, and he toddles over and touches it. So she just spanks his hand real hard. He doesn't cry. He's a tough boy. And she says, "Don't touch that vacuum." She starts vacuuming, and he toddles over and touches it. This went on. I was watching this because it was fascinating. Went on for 10, 15 minutes. His little hand was red and swollen. Would have been child abuse in another era. And I remember one of the final times, he said, "Now, Benjamin, don't touch that vacuum cleaner." And he's crying, and he's looking at her, and he's going like this. The law serves to arouse sin. It doesn't have any power to deal with it. That's why Paul was so passionate here. He says, "You guys are trying to live by the wrong thing. You need the promise of the Spirit to deal with the issue at hand." If all we had were the law, sin is strengthened. It's not killed. Until the law comes, our sin is invisible, as it were. It's unexposed. That's why the world doesn't have any problem with adultery, sex before marriage, homosexuality, abortion, and so many other things. The law of God is not there exposing them, making sin exceedingly sinful. And if by chance they hear something that's contrary to their blissful pursuit of personal freedom, they plug their ears and chant until it goes away. But the law was added to turn invisible sin into visible violations of God's holy law, and to stir up the rebellion and the unbelief of the human heart, and Paul says to make sin immeasurably or sinful beyond measure. So Paul asks the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. The clear implication is that law is not a life giver. So it can't be the means to the fulfilling of the promise of God. The problem is not with the law, it's with us. The law is simply the stick. It arouses, exposes what's in the lion. Paul says it again in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." It was weakened by the flesh. The problem is not the law. The law can't save because the law can't deal with the flesh where sin dwells. Only the Holy Spirit has that power. And then Paul says in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." This was so. The law has shut up. The Scriptures, Paul is talking of the law here, has shut up everyone under sin. This was so. None of us can stand back and say, "I'm okay. I'm good to go." We're all shut up under sin until we come to Christ. So we can't stand back and say, "I'm not a sinner, I'm okay." the law has shut up everyone, confined everyone under sin, with no apparent avenue for escape. That's why when people look deep inside themselves to find God or answers, all they find is raging sin. But the good news this morning is the promise of the Spirit. I want you to understand that. Paul had the same kind of reaction in Romans 7. If you're still in Romans, Romans 7:24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Ever had that experience? "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on in chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit to convict, to regenerate, to empower, to teach, so that we might live as God intended us to live. Would you stand as we pray? Joe, would you come on up? Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, as much as it lies within us, we humble ourselves under the shadow of the mighty cross and under your mighty hand. Oh, have mercy on us in our battle with pride and unbelief and rebellion. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us put to death all that is arrogant and self-exalting in our lives. Show us our utter helplessness without you, the sweetness of your undeserved mercy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the symbols before us, your body and your blood broken and shed for us. May we be those followers of Jesus who walk in his footsteps and embrace the cross. Let your cross be for us a place of sweet comfort and strength. Break into our lives this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. And make the promise of the Spirit real and significant to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for the blood shed on that cross to bring us to God. Grant us to walk in awesome wonder and humility of spirit. We thank you this morning. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it is good that you give us a glimpse of our wretchedness before you. Sin is our greatest evil, but you are our greatest good. Our lips are ready to confess, but our hearts are slow to feel. Heal the unbelieving numbness that deadens our senses to sin. We offer our souls to you to break, to wound, to heal, to bend, to mold into your image. unmask us to sin's depravity, that we might hate it, abhor it, flee from it, in you blessed arms of redemption. Work in us a more profound and abiding repentance. Grant us, Lord, the fullness of godly grief that trembles and fears, yet always trusts and loves and is ever powerful, ever confident of your great love for us. Grant that through the tears of repentance we may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross of Christ. And that we who have been made glad in God would live to make others glad in you as well. We pray in the precious, powerful, life-giving name of Jesus. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.